Yes. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1. That's chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. The first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1. Tonight, before we start the flow of God's workings tomorrow, we still want on God's sovereign purpose. We're going to be occupied with this part on the chart tonight. You might, because of the wrinkles, find it a little difficult to read. We have here, before him. And a little expression we'll find in Ephesians 1:4. We see the symbol of the triune God, and you see something before him. You notice where it's positioned on the chart. It's positioned in time past, before the creation of the world. God had a purpose before him. And then you go to the age that never ends, and you'll see Ephesians 1:5 will say, as sons. You won't be able to read that too good, but it will say, as sons. And you'll see two linked together in a relationship. And so as we attempt to explain that tonight, I have you in the book of Ephesians, and let's read a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In that verse, you see the little word before, and also to be before him at the end of the verse. And that's where your chart starts out, before him. Then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And some of you will have, instead of children, what word? Sons. And that is the better word. The adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or understanding, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Or some translations have to head up all things in the Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What's that called when you do that? Sovereignty. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then chapter 3. And with your Bibles closed, would someone please? No, we'll do that later. Chapter 3, and you look at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that little expression at the end, world without end, some of you will have what? Forever. For world, you might have a different... Anybody have a different word for world? All generations, but then it says world without end. And the literal thing for that word world is age. And God will bless his word. There is an age coming that will never end, and that is called eternity. But we also read, way back in Ephesians 1:4, that before the foundation of the world. So we have an eternal purpose of God that did not begin after the fall and Adam and Eve. And he said, oh, my, did you see what they did? Michael, did you see what they did? What a horrible mistake. And we got to start all over again. This plan was in effect before the foundation of the world, and it consummates itself in an age or a world without end that will never end. Now, this great eternal purpose that it talked about, this great counsel of his own will that is dear to the heart of God, is according to Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. That God wanted those who would be before him. That means in front of him for his pleasure. That God wanted something before him that he could gaze on, that he could relate to, that he could enjoy. That God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, according to verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that he desired some to be before him. Now, we want to go to the Old Testament for an example of what it means to be before God, as we want to develop this a little bit. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 24. You might want to keep your hand here in Ephesians, because we want to come back. But you go to chapter 24 of Leviticus. Now, here in Leviticus 24, we have God's Old Testament house where he dwelt, called the tabernacle. And he had certain pieces of furniture, certain instructions, and there was a purpose in all that. We're going to be taken up just for a couple minutes with two of the pieces of the holy furniture. You look at verse 1 of Leviticus 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord. Continually it shall be a statute forever in your generation. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. Now those lamps were to burn day and night, 24 hours a day. You know, sometimes people say, well, turn off the lights, you're wasting electricity. But it didn't matter here. That oil was to burn. And, you know, most of the time, no Israeli, no Jew would ever be in there. They would never see the glory of the inside of the tabernacle. The priest would only go in possibly twice a day. And so for most of the time, that room was empty, and those lights were burning. You say, well, what a waste. But the scripture said they were for who? They were for Jehovah. They were to burn before Jehovah. They were for his pleasure. They would reveal the glory and the colors inside, which was all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think last year we touched on that just a little bit. Maybe sometime in the future we'll have a time to go into that completely. But they were before the Lord, so God would see the various colors and beauty, which will remind him of his son, or picture his son, before the Lord. Now you follow in Leviticus 24. You look at the next one, verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. This is called the table of showbread. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire by a perpetual statute. After 7 days, the priest could go in and eat that. But for 7 days, with that incense, that frankincense on that bread would do nothing for 7 days. It would feed nobody. Maybe if somebody was hungry outside, it wasn't for the homeless. That bread sat there doing nothing for 7 days. It was before who? Before the Lord. It was again for the heart and delight of God that would one day remind him of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who would do always those things that please him, John 8:29. That would be a fragrance to God, that God could finally look at humanity and say, look, there's a man, not an archangel, not a cherubim, but there's a man, and he is perfect, he is delightful. How I am pleased with mankind after all. And so it would picture the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, and it was for the heart and delight of God. At the end of 7 days, man could feed on what God fed on. But for 7 days, it's not that God needed food and had to chew it. It was for his delight as a memorial, not only for them, but to bring up a memorial before God. And so there are certain things that are before the Lord, that are for his heart. And you and I, in the eternal plan of God, are designed not for the pleasure of this world, not for even self-satisfaction, but before the Lord. God wanted something before him, and he designed it before the foundation of the world. Now, you might say, well, if he wanted something before him, why didn't he just make it and take it right to heaven and set it before him? Well, he just didn't want something before him. Verse 5 goes on to give the eternal purpose. Somebody, as we flip back to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like somebody to reread verse 5. Yes, thank you. Okay, he wanted us before him in love, and to the adoption, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and the better Greek, the literal Greek word is sons. That he just didn't want creatures before him. He already had creatures, cherubim, seraphim, angels. He wanted sons before him in love through Jesus Christ. So what we have so far is God's eternal purpose. We'll put it up here. Is he had to have sons. Switch to a different color. And so, before the foundation of the world, God did want us before him in love, in Christ, but unto the adoption of sons. So he has wanted sons before him in love. Now, sons is a little different than just creatures. You can have creatures before you, but a son is a little different. What is the difference about a son? Harry? It's part of you. It's part of your life, isn't it? Has your life in it, and a whole lot more. There are three major things as we begin to look at God's eternal purpose tonight, which began before the foundation of the world, which consummates in the age without end, the eternity ahead, that he wanted sons before him. Now, when we get to this term sons, we're going to see that there are three phases of sonship. And we'll write them up here. When God views sons, he views it in the whole product. He views it in three phases. And as we view it in those three phases tonight, we want to see that the first thing, as we're going to look at the Word of God in a minute, to sonship is this, that he wants sons, and we'll write it up here, and we'll tell you what we mean by it. He wants sons in status. That's one word we could use. Now, young people, brothers and sisters, when we say sons in status, to have the status of a son, what do you think we mean? But yes, Vanessa? In the family? You're right. I need more, Don. The position, the place, the status of a son. You see, if you were in a great house, a rich household in the Eastern world, they would have servants. And they would have stewards, and they would have maids and chamberlains and so on. And they would all have certain privileges and positions. They could be fired if you didn't like what they did. But when the family business would be passed to the next generation, the heir who would take over the family dynasty or fortune or business, that would not go to a servant, but would go to who? That would go to the son and usually the firstborn. And so having the status, the position in that family as sons, just didn't mean you were going to get paid at the end of the week like a servant. You could be fired, too, at the end of the week. It meant that all the riches of that household would someday be yours. That you have the status of a son, not of a servant, but of a son. Now, it has pleased God, when he saved you, just not to say you're not going to hell, but it has pleased you to give you the status of being a son of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. That you have the full status. This is called the riches of his glory, by the way, in Ephesians. He said, man, what's ahead for me? What's in this world? You got the riches of his glory. Look, glance down again. Look at verse 10 again. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Now, this is speaking of verse the Lord Jesus in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's coming an administration when all God's plans have led to the climax. He might gather together in one, or head up all things in the Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In Christ, everything in heaven someday, everything in earth, everything out there is going to be under the control of Christ. It's going to be under His control. It's going to be reconciled. It's going to be brought together in this man, Jesus, who once walked this earth. Everything's going to be laid at His feet. You say, that's wonderful. But look at the next verse. Verse 11. In whom we also have attained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. If all of that is going to belong to Jesus Christ, and you are in Him, you have an inheritance of whatever He has, you're going to get. And because you are a son, you're going to inherit all what the Father has. Sons do that. And so in the Bible, when He says He wants sons before Him, He just doesn't want people before Him. He wants those that have the full status that will inherit and be able to enjoy and appreciate everything God has. And He's going to give it to His Son. And when you're saved, God connects you to His Son. He puts you in a union through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in you, the Spirit of Christ. And because you're in that union, whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. Doesn't mean you'll be the Lord Jesus, but whatever glory He obtains, you'll share in that glory. Your sons. For example, we'll come back here, but I'd like you to go to Galatians 4 for a minute. Let's see this again. Galatians chapter 4. And let's read verse 6 to start out with. Somebody read verse 6, please. Okay, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we already read the adoption of sons. Now, the word adoption implies, when somebody is adopted into a family, it implies that what? What's that? I didn't hear you. It's my fault, not yours. They're accepted, but when are they accepted? When they get adopted, were they accepted the day they were born? Not necessarily, not right. In other words, adopted, you didn't start out in the family, but you had to come into it later. Now, that's a tremendous picture of the gospel. None of us started out as children of God. We're sinners. We're separated from God. And to get in God's family, we must come into it later. But here's where the gospel gets even better. You can be adopted into the family, but you don't have that gene pool. You don't have that in you. You don't have their exact life. But God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. He not only places you in the family, He gives you the very life. So that you have the full status of being a son. Not only by legal document, but you have God's life in you. His gene pool, as we would say today. The Spirit of His Son has come into your heart, has invaded your life. Now watch what verse 7 says of Galatians 4. Somebody read it, please. And you're no longer a servant. God doesn't say, well, if you don't do this, well, I fire you and you're not in my kingdom anymore. You do that to servants. But you're a son and you have full heirship. You're an heir of God. So, you see, God just did not want just people before Him or things before Him. He wanted sons before Him with the full status. Now, as you study that section, you'll see the way you got to be a son. We'll write it up here. Was God's work through His Son. That is, Ephesians 1:7 says, it's through His blood. God sent His Son. His Son paid for your sin. He forgives it through redemption. And when you believe, God constitutes you a son. It has nothing to do with you. We come into it by faith. But it's God's work through His Son, in whom we have redemption, through His blood and so on. That is how one comes into this full status of sonship. You see, God's great plan is He just doesn't want to get people to heaven. We say that sometimes. We've got to get people to heaven. God has a great bigger plan. He could just lift people up if that was all it was. He doesn't want to get people to heaven. I want you to see the way the Bible puts it. Go to Hebrews 2 for a minute. Hebrews 2. And somebody read us verse 10, please. Verse 10.
For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Okay. And bringing many sons unto glory. God doesn't want to get people to heaven. He wants to get sons to glory. Sons that have the full status and are going to inherit everything God has. Remember, God's goal, his eternal purpose, is to get sons to glory. Now, this is just the first phase of sonship, that you have the full privilege and the full life of God in you. You have the full status of a son. But now let's look at the second phase of sonship. We're going to call it this. Not only sons by status, but sons in maturity, or some say maturity. That God not only wants people with the full status of sons, he wants them to have the wisdom, the maturity that he has to be like him. You see, I have a son. I don't have much of an inheritance to give him. But he is a full family member with all the privileges of whatever privileges there might be. But you know, I not only want him to have that, I want him to have the very wisdom of life and to be able to think and to be able to grow and to grow in wisdom. You know, when he was 6 months old, you know, you might come home from traveling or something, maybe 7, 8 months, I don't remember, and he would go, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad." And I said, "Man, what a brilliant kid. Isn't that tremendous, honey? Listen to the guy. He's 25 now. If I go home and he says, Dad, 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 I'm not too impressed." You see, I not only want him a son with the full status, I want him a son in maturity. I want him to grow in wisdom and to be like me to some degree. Now, that is exactly what God has in mind in sonship. Not only the full status that we are heirs through the Lord Jesus Christ, but in maturity. Let's look at a few verses again in Ephesians on this. As we go back to chapter 1, you look at verse 8. Wherein, Ephesians 1 and verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding. God has exploded, so to speak, abounded, and has given us understanding. Brother Larry was on that earlier, how through the Spirit we freely know the things of God. That he has seen to it we are not only sons, but we suddenly have the capability to know and understand our God. He's abounded to us in understanding his mysteries and his will, and so on. And you slip over to chapter 3 again, where we were. Chapter 3. And somebody, would you reread verse 16, please? In your inner man, strengthened by might by the Spirit. That you now grow in maturity, in wisdom, and understanding. In other words, to know God, to be like him. That's what he wants. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. I'm going to take you to verse 13. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that means a fully mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now watch what God is doing here. I had a good talk with my brother Henry, and as usually I get some good thoughts from him. Notice the measure there in Ephesians 4:13. God has a measure that is a standard for you and I as Christians to come up to. That measure is not anybody in this room, though you might respect people in this room. They can help, they can be an example. That measure is not a famous Christian, Billy Graham or whoever he or she might be. That measure is not the preacher or elders of your church, although they need to set an example. There is a standard that God is using as a measure, and he said, this is what I want you to come up to. Now, a measure is something you use by it for an absolute. Somebody says, I want you to measure this, and they hand you a yardstick. It doesn't have centimeters on it or millimeters, but it does have inches. It's a yardstick. And you know to measure things by that. God has a rule, a standard, a measure, and that is the measure of the fullness of, what does it say there? The stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, God wants us to grow into Christ's likeness in full maturity and understanding. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. As I said, a baby's cute, but nobody wants a baby to stay a baby. A baby Christian is cute. I mean, they're zealous, they're on fire, but you know, they don't know a whole lot. And God doesn't want them to stay that way. Because a child, you know, as cute as they are, you can take a 3 or 4 year old and you can tell them a lie. You know what they're going to do? They're going to believe you. They're going to believe you with their childlike trust. And they can be deceived just like that. And a baby Christian can be deceived in the things that dishonor God unless they grow. And that's God's whole goal. You look at the next verse, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. There's your measure into Christ. And so, as Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, then did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ isn't alone, he has many brethren who are like him. Image means likeness. God not only wants people before him with the full status and life of God, but with the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, Ephesians 3 said. Can you imagine that? That's what he wants before him for all eternity. That is God's great plan. Sons in maturity. Now, to give you the status of a son, it's God's work through his Son. But if you read Ephesians 3 and 4, the way you get in maturity, it will be this way. Let's put it up here. It'll be Christ's work through his body. Christ's work through his body. The emphasis, anyway. And who is the body of Christ? Ah, you and I, the church. You see, look carefully at Ephesians 4 again. You say, well, the church can't save me. No, they can't. But it's the agency of God to help you and I grow into Christ's likeness. You look carefully again at verse 11. It's speaking of what Jesus Christ gave. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body helps itself grow through what Christ gives it. So God gives gifted men to the church, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those who can shepherd, and etc. And through the various gifts of the body and every member being involved, every part, it says, we build one another up. That's why you want to be involved in the service and church of God. Because God, through His Spirit in you, through Christ giving people gifts, is able, you can't make it alone in growing. You can't say, well, it's me and Jesus. That sounds holy. It's not true. Jesus has a body. And it's the body of the Lord Jesus that is used with the various gifts of the Spirit that they can see things, they can help you, and you have something, you can help them. And you can edify the body in love so that the great goal is being reached, God's measuring stick, we're coming up to it, we're growing into Christ's likeness. In the understanding, in holiness, in love, in righteousness, in being like Him. God wants sons before Him in love, just not creatures, just not people in heaven, with the full status and with the full maturity. And it's Christ's work through His body as He gives different gifts of the Spirit. That is the second phase of sonship in the Bible. When He says sons before Him, this is what God has in mind. Now before we look at the third phase, do you have any comments or questions? Yes. The verses on that passage was Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And they will speak about the body of Christ is what helps us grow. Edify means to build up. Because Christ has given everybody a different gift. And if you stay away from Christian fellowship, from the local church, you will be shortchanged. It's just like eating one. It's just like, I'm going to pick on him. It's just like Henry. All he eats right now on this diet is meat. But whereas the other things, well, that's, you know, we won't get into that. But anyway, it's just like you eating all, just potatoes all your life. Well, it gets you by, but you're shortchanged in other things, aren't you? You see, everybody has a gift, and you need to work together to give yours and get from them. And that is what causes you not to be deceived, so somebody, like a little child, you don't grow. Because God wants sons in maturity. Any other comments? Well, there is a third phase to sonship, this glorious program of God. We'll put it up there. Sons in ability. Not only to have the knowledge and character, but have the ability to actually live for God. Let's see how Ephesians puts it. Let's explain it. Go to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love also as Christ has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma." Now that word in chapter 5 and verse 1, follows, is also translated imitators. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us. That he wants you to be sons in ability, that is to imitate God in Christ, so that like them, you have victory. That you're an imitator of God, that you can go through life, you can go through a world with sin, you can go into his eternal program, and you can walk. And when you face evil, slip over to chapter 6 of Ephesians, please, for a minute. And not in your own power, but in the power and armor of God. I'd like you to see what it says here in verse 6, speaking of fighting against the enemy. And we'll read verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Goes on to say we wrestle against these wicked spirits. And then look at verse 13. The Christian is told, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That as you fight spiritual wickedness, as an imitator of God, one who can walk in love like Christ, when the enemy attacks, when it's all said and done, you have not fallen, but you have what? Stood. That's sons and ability. That now God can send you out in his power and not worry about falling like Adam. And not worry and see you stand because you have the ability in the very power of God. Sons who can handle life. Isn't that what we want? And so God is not only concerned with sons in status and with your character and maturity, but as you walk, you're imitating God. You'll love what God loves. You'll hate what God hates. You'll react to people like he would react. You'll adore him like the Lord Jesus would. And that as you face evil, you can end up like our Lord Jesus when he faced Satan. Unlike Adam and Eve who fell, he stood and Satan fled. Having done all, to stand. Not in your own power, but the power of God. And so this is the final phase of sonship, sons in ability. Now, in Ephesians 5 and 6, you will see the way God gets to this is, let me write it up here. Is the Spirit. Here it was God's work through his Son. God the Father sent Christ to die to provide a basis to forgive us and make us righteous, the status of sons. Here it is Christ's work through his body. He gives gifts and he to cause his body to grow. Christ is dispensing these gifts. But here is the Spirit through what, do you think? Us is absolutely right, the believer. The Spirit through us, that is the believer. That this ability is through the Spirit, but he's working through us, and as we yield, it actually gives us the power. Look here at Ephesians 5, for example. And you look here at verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then verse 18 says what? To be filled with what? The Spirit. You see, you and I, through walking in the Spirit, can produce fruit. We can be filled with the Spirit and have a changed life that can imitate God, that can actually live out the life of Jesus Christ, so that there are many brethren, miniature Christ, and I don't mean miniature gods, but miniature people like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit through us. You know, as Galatians 5:16 puts it this way, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want you to listen to that verse carefully. It says, if you walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, depending on Him, growing in what He leads you in the Bible, and you walk, that as you follow Him, you yield to His sovereignty and obey, it says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise. The lust of the flesh is anger, jealousy, sexual sin, idolatry, fighting, all those things, drunkenness, substance abuse, as they call it. All these things, there's power, there's ability, as we heard last night, to overcome, not through psychology, not through programs or religious tradition, but through the Spirit, the power, His mighty power that works in us. And it says, you won't, it's a promise, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, young people, catch this carefully, because it took me a while to get it. It doesn't say you won't have the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you won't have the lust of the flesh. It says you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, its fantasies won't become fruit. Its desires won't become deeds. Its attitudes won't become actions. That's all God asks out of your Christian life. Some of you might have questions on this later. He does not hold you responsible, and you can question me on this later, and we can show it to you in the Word of God. He does not hold you guilty for having the lust of the flesh. He left it in you, by the way. It's not good. It's not something we boast in or are proud of. He left it in you. He doesn't ask you to pull it out. What He asks is don't fulfill it. Amen. Let me put it a different way, by quoting from the Bible in Romans 8:13. It puts it this way. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, that means put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, to put something to death, it has to be what? Has to be alive. You can't put something, you know, if somebody says, put that cat to death and it's already dead, it would be a foolish thing to say. But if it's living, then it takes on meaning. So, condemned? Yeah, the flesh has been condemned by God. In other words, it's worthy of... What's that? Condemned? Well, in my silly example of a cat, it doesn't have to be condemned. But in our... Am I getting you right? In our example, to put something to death, it has to stand condemned. Is that what you're saying? Worthy of death. You're absolutely right. And our flesh has been condemned in the flesh, Romans 8:3 says. That's why Jesus Christ had to die. In other words, it's not worthy to live. Absolutely right. It has to deserve to die. And so, we are to put it to death, that is its deeds. We can't put the thing to death, but we can put its actions to death. And so, you know what that means? That you're going to have them. God does not hold... My dad puts it this way. He says, son, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. He says, you can stop them from building a nest, you know, laying eggs on your head. And so, yeah, you can. You can't stop that passion that rises in you sometimes. You look at something or somebody mistreats you, it's going to be there. You're not proud of it. But all God asks you is don't let it come out as an action. That somewhere between that thought and the action, you put it to death. Through leaning on the Lord. And you know what? Every time I do that, it works. And every time I don't, it doesn't work. It comes to your responsibility that it is the Spirit through us. And as we yield to Him, you will see you have the power, the ability to imitate God, to walk in love like Christ did. And having done everything, you can end up standing. That's what He's after. He's after sons and ability. So many times you're going to feel guilty. You should confess it when you're sinned. But never put the burden on you, because I got to a place I said, I shouldn't even preach. If people knew a thought that went through my mind. So how can I stand up at the Lord's Supper and worship? You might think I'm great, but God sees the inside. Then I saw that my basis with God was the blood. I come into his presence through the blood. And that when I learned that he does not see me in the flesh, but in Christ, he doesn't see me standing in all that sin. And all he asked me to do is not yank it out. He'll do that when he comes back. But he asked me not to fulfill it is all. Don't let it become an action. Put it to death before it becomes a deed. And when you do that, you are living the victorious Christian life, and you are fulfilling sons and ability. Yes, Ernie?
That doesn't mean, though, that the lust of the flesh is not sin. That
is just sin. Bring that up at the next session if that's on your mind, okay? Yeah. And the question and answer. Ernie's question was a good one. Does that mean that the lust of the flesh is still sin? That was your question, right? And what, how would you answer that? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Mark? Mark says, is it, isn't it in the classification of temptation unless you act on it? It's a worthy point. Anybody else? Do I say yes? The one I just quoted? Oh, okay, that was Romans 8:13. Mortifies the word, and it means put to death the deeds of the body. And in context, we'll be speaking of the flesh, the body of flesh. Yes, Dean? The acting upon the... Dean is saying it's not necessarily a temptation. It's when you're drawn away and enticed. So the temptation is there, but it's when you give in to that temptation, start to draw away. All right? Good thoughts. Anybody else want to say? Well, if you bring it up in the next session, we'll address it more thoroughly, okay? Okay. If it's still on your heart, in the next session, we'll address it. Tremendous thinking on that, though, all right? And there's something to say on that. So what we have so far, we have sons before him, his eternal purpose, in the full sense of sonship, status, maturity, and ability. Sons who will know something about his grace. Remember Ephesians 1:6? Somebody reread it. One six, please.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in glory.
Speaking of this whole thing, it's for the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, God could have just made something and put it before him, but it wouldn't have his life. It wouldn't have understanding of love. It wouldn't have his knowledge, and it would know nothing about his grace. This is to show off his grace. How can you know like God knows to be compassionate and forgive sins? How can you ever understand forgiveness unless you've been a what? A sinner. Grace is to give you what you don't deserve. Grace is to take what is undeserving and say, I love you. Here's the opposite. How can you know God and be like God if you were never in a place where you were a sinner and on your way to hell, and the only way you get it is if somebody shows you grace? And when you experience that grace, like we heard last night, you're going to love and know God and be able to show that same type of compassion that you would not have had a dimension for. I wonder if that has anything to do with him allowing Adam and Eve to sin. To get sons in full understanding and ability so we can know mercy and grace and forgiveness and all his glory, do you think we had to experience it? He could have just made robots and put them up there. But he brought people into the depths, and then he saves them, and suddenly we come into an understanding of not only righteousness, but of forgiveness and love, and you would have never known it unless you were in sin and on your way to hell. You know, I was in an auto accident. I remember when I was in that hospital, how the emergency room nurse, how she, you know, she said it just missed a major vein. And her skill, I just appreciated it so much. And her compassion. You know, I would have never known what that girl had in her and her ability unless I was laying there. I would have never known it. And the only way I knew it is to be in that negative position. And so before the foundation of the world, God plans this whole thing out, and he allows Satan to fall. He allows Adam and Eve, he doesn't make them. He allows them to sin, and the whole human race is ruined, and he sends Christ, and suddenly he has sons who have believed, who know something not only of God and his creatorship, of love and forgiveness and mercy and righteousness. Huh? And he has sons who are like him and can relate to him and know him. His eternal plan to have sons before him in his son in love. Sons, and I would remember these three if I were you. Sons in status and maturity and ability. And we see the whole Trinity at work. When it's all said and done, you're able to stand. Now there's one last point. This is all headed somewhere. It might not show up too good on the chart, but you see these two rings together here? I don't know. That's what they are. They're two rings together. You know what that means? What? Union. A marriage union. Two becoming one. I might have mentioned this last year to some of you that were here. When you get to Revelation 19, it speaks of his son, Jesus Christ, is going to have a wedding day. He's going to be married to the church. Right now, we're engaged to him. But when we get our new bodies, we're going to become in a union together physically. That is, our bodies will be like him. In an intimate spiritual relationship, we're going to be his wife. Where we are understand him, he can draw from us. You see, when you're God, you like companionship. You like us. Someday, most of you, unless God calls you in a different calling, but many of you, he'll call to be married if he tarries. And when you go to seek that mate, I guarantee you, you're going to want someone from your species. You do appreciate dogs and cats. I know you do. But there's something a dog and cat will never be able to relate to you on your level. You can take your dog and say, look at that beautiful painting. I mean, that's a Rembrandt. Look at the color. And you'll appreciate it. A dog will probably go up and lick it, maybe. He'll have no understanding. You say, I want someone who knows me, who has my level. Well, God, who would want people before him, who would want to know someone. Who's out there that can be like God? And so he will have to design it. And so he will have to create it. And so he will have to bring in the negative and sin. And so we'll have to send his love, his son, to win our hearts in love. So that, and I'll use, it's very bad language, but for lack of a better word, he'll have a species whom Christ can relate to, who will be like Christ, who can understand, know, forgive, compassion, like Christ, like his son. And so they'll be in that sense, not equal in authority, not equal in lordship, but like each other, the image of his son, and they'll be united on a wedding day. A bride for his son, the bride of the Lamb. That's in Revelation 19 through 21. That's where it's all headed. Sons, united with his son before him in love. May God help you in understanding this eternal purpose, that God is headed somewhere and his ways are past finding out. All the suffering and tragedy, I don't understand at all. But I know you can never have a positive without a what?
Negative.
Try to start your car battery without the negative. Can't have it. And so God brings us in so we will, by the negative, know the positive. Sons before him in love in all three phases. Any closing comments or questions? Well, that explains where God's going to be headed. Tomorrow we will begin with that, but we thought it would be good to tell you that God knows exactly where he's going. He will take a long time to get there and go in ways that you and I would never imagine. But we'll begin with our seven administrations tomorrow and progress along, Lord willing, to see how God gets to the age without end, sons before him in love. Maybe any final comment or question before we break? Well, we're going to ask somebody to dismiss us and ask God to bless his word to us. Randy, what's the schedule now? Do the Snack Shack and their...